I was thinking about it as I was preparing for this lesson that I think while I've taught in many different circumstances and in many different classes over the years, I don't think I've actually ever done an introduction lesson to a book. And so I reached out to Dwight several times for advice and input on how to do it the best, because it's a hard thing. You can't teach the book, you can't teach the content too much, because that's what the rest of the weeks are, but you can't just ignore the content either. I don't want it to be a dry history lesson, so Lord willing, this will be a blessing to us all. But Colossians is a wonderful book. If you have been reading along with us for the summer for the year as we've been going through these epistles, Colossians is certainly a high note to end on as we consider who Christ is and what he has accomplished on our behalf. So we're going to go through some basic information. There is some necessity to go through that, but my goal is to point out to you and to rejoice together in what God has done through Christ in our lives as we go. So we're going to start out with the basics. The book theme is the all-sufficiency of Christ. And for some of you, you may say, yeah, that makes sense. Perfect, I got it. All-sufficiency of Christ. But as I considered and I studied, I said, you know, I don't want to skate over that and just say, okay, those are some words, that Christ is all-sufficient. But that we would recognize what that means. And so, as has been my wont lately, I've been reading a lot of Puritan quotes and Puritan writings, and so there's a few I want to share with you that I think help us and hopefully will elevate our minds to consider what does the all-sufficiency of Christ actually mean. So here is Richard Sibbes saying, he became not only a man, but a curse, a man of sorrows for us. He was broken that we should not be broken. He was troubled that we should not be desperately troubled. He became a curse that we should not be accursed. Whatsoever may be wished for in an all-sufficient comforter is to be found in Christ. And again, praise the Lord for that, that we have someone who has experienced pain and suffering and heartache beyond what any of us have ever experienced. And he does that in part so that we can come to him with any trial in our life. That he is sufficient as our comforter is wonderful. John Owen wrote, there is enough in the remedy it brings to light, as the remedy of Christ's blood, to heal all their diseases, to deliver them from all their evils. If there were 1,000 worlds, the gospel of Christ might, upon this ground, be preached to all of them, there being enough in Christ for the salvation of them all. And I love this picture, again, that he says that what Christ accomplished in his death was sufficient for salvation for every person that God intended it for, and if there was 1,000 worlds, that same death was sufficient for all of that. That there is a sufficiency in the paid blood of Christ that will never be diminished. Thomas Brooks said it this way, he said, Christ can never be drawn dry. Millions of thousands live upon Christ, and he feels it not. His purse is always full, though he always be giving. I just, again, love this picture of we cannot ever get to the end of Christ's provision for us, his sufficiency for this life and the next. And then finally, Jeremiah Burroughs said, do not say, if I had overcome sin thus and thus, I would come to Christ. It is as much to say, if I were first sanctified by Christ, then I would come to Christ for justification. In other words, that's impossible. Is this the right order? No. Thou must come first to Christ, that thou may have your corruptions subdued. And there he's talking about Christ's sufficiency in our sanctification.
That we can come to Christ as believers and know that he is as much the answer for our need of sanctification as he is and was for our need for salvation. Christ's all-sufficiency is a wonderful truth. And I want us, I hope and I pray that we will be swimming in those waters for the next several weeks, because it is a huge blessing to realize. So the book theme is the all-sufficiency of Christ. The theme verse is Colossians 3:1. And it says, therefore, if you have been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. And even in this verse, we get this picture of what it means for Christ to be sufficient. He says, if you've been raised up with Christ, if you died with Christ, if you were buried with Christ, if you have been raised to new life with Christ, which if you're a believer, that has happened. Now, as a believer, you must keep seeking the things above, which is where Christ is. You must keep seeking Christ. We have to do that. That is now our life's pursuit, is to be seeking Christ and recognizing who he is to be able to live out the life that honors him. Our lesson verse for this lesson, and again, I just had to pick a verse that I liked or a verse that I thought was helpful, but two verses that exalt Christ. That Christ, again, is not just some man. He's not just some teacher. He's not just some good moral leader. But Jesus Christ is the exact image of the invisible God, the firstborn of all creation. By him, all things were created, both in the heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities, all things have been created through him and for him. And again, this is the Christ who we seek in our lives. This is not just the good man. This is the creator and sustainer of the universe. That is the one who is all-sufficient. That is the one who we can call on, that we can come to, that we can follow, because he is the only one worthy of that praise and that worship. And so our lesson theme for today is that Jesus Christ is the supreme creator of the universe, and his substitutionary death is not only the all-sufficient means of salvation for every Christian, but that sanctification that comes through acting out of an understanding of what it means to be in Christ. And ultimately, the book breaks down that way. We talk about the doctrinal things. We understand what Christ did, what he accomplished, and then our response to that is that we live out a life pursuing to better put into perspective what we know and to actually what we do. So those things we will, or some of those things we will review over and over again for the book theme and the book verse. But as we get into the book itself, I want to walk through a basic breakdown, some things that are important to know. So first, we're going to look at the author of the letter. Okay, the author of the letter. It's always helpful to know who wrote it. And I know most of you are going, well, duh, it's Paul. We know that. It says, in fact, the very first word of Colossians 1:1 is Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, right? He has signed his letter from the very beginning. So the internal evidence is pretty clear. We have in verse 1:1, Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother. So most likely Timothy may have written most of the letter, actually written out what Paul was saying as Paul dictated it. But it is Paul who wrote the letter. Again, in Colossians 1:23, it says he's talking to the Colossians about their faith and how he desires for them to continue to walk in the things that they know. And he says that if indeed you continue in the faith firmly established and steadfast, and not moved away from the hope of the gospel which you have heard, which was proclaimed in all creation under heaven, and of which I, Paul, was made a minister, right? So again, he identifies himself and says, I am one who has ministered the gospel, and you need to be firm in that, as he writes to them. And then at the very end of the letter, Paul finishes and he says, I, Paul, write this greeting in my own hand, right? This is my handwritten. Paul is signing off this letter. Remember my imprisonment. Grace be with you. So the internal evidence is pretty clear. And for, 1850 or so years, no one ever doubted it, right? No one ever questioned it. But then we had some people that got really smart about 150 years ago, and they thought, you know what? I bet Paul didn't write that letter. I mean, after all, he only said it three times, right? So there is a debate, and it's kind of interesting because there's not a debate for most of Paul's letters, and we're not going to get too deep into this, but it is interesting because you'll occasionally find someone that'll start saying things like, Paul didn't really, the Bible wasn't really written by who it says it was, and that kind of thing. So we have to kind of deal with that to a little extent. So critical theologians started questioning Paul's authorship, saying, well, Paul, he uses some different language in this book, some unique words he doesn't use anywhere else. And then you go, okay, well, but he's dealing with a unique audience on a unique dispute, and he was talking into people he didn't already know specifically. So there's lots of reasons language-wise why he might have used some unique language. And they also say, well, Paul's understanding of who Jesus Christ is too advanced. He couldn't have understood this about Jesus at this point. It had to be written by someone later, which, again, I don't think is a real strong argument. We'll get into this more later, but there's a problem in Colossae. Right? The problem is that someone is saying, we've got something better than Jesus. You need Jesus plus this other stuff. And so Paul is debating or disputing this very specific error that is trying to diminish who Christ is. And so what does Paul do? He exalts who Christ is. And so he talks about Christ in ways that he doesn't always talk about him, in part to make sure that the people understand fully who Christ is. I don't know that it's a matter of Paul just didn't understand who Jesus was until 62 or so AD when he wrote this letter. But I think it's very clear. If you have someone, we have a brother here, Mike Gendron, he knows something about Catholics. Right? If you go talk to him about Catholicism, you're going to get a very good knowledge of Catholicism because he's studied it. He's fought against it for years. He gets it. Right? Some of you know about Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormons or other cults and religions because you've interacted with it within your family or within your work context or something like that. And so you have a lot of knowledge that you might not share with every single person you ever talk to Christ about, or talk about Christ for. I think that's what's happening here, is that Paul is specifically talking about Christ because he's disputing this false teaching. Now, I also believe generally, right, that God is sovereign over all things, including what books are in the canon, and that God is also a God of truth, and so he wouldn't allow a book to be in the canon of Scripture to say your word is truth if it wasn't truly true that it was written by Paul. And we got books like Hebrews where we don't know who wrote it. It never is identified. The author never says who it was. So that book's in the Scripture, even though we don't know, but it would be really bad if Hebrews said it was written by one guy and it really was written by another, right? That would kind of defeat the purpose of God's word as truth. But ultimately, I think what we have, and you can read this more if you're interested in it, but many of the higher critics are just examples of what Paul says in Romans 1:22. Professing to be wise, they become fools, right? You're going to start questioning someone who's written three times in the letter, here is Paul, I, Paul, write this with my own hand, and you want to be smarter than that. At that point, you're just being a fool, okay? So I would encourage you highly, if you've ever doubted whether Paul wrote the letter or not, don't. But just read the Word of God as it is written, because it's really clear. Okay, Paul wrote this letter, and we can thank God that he wrote it because it's full of encouragement for us. Now, after the author of the letter, we need to consider the audience of the letter. Okay, it's written, first of all, to a city. The city is Colossae, all right, and the city of Colossae was in the Lycus River Valley, okay, in what is now modern-day Turkey. I've got a little map here. Might not be dark enough. Hopefully it is for y'all to see. But Colossians, Laodicea, and Hierapolis are all kind of close to each other, within about a 10-mile radius of each other. And Colossae was actually very prominent early on. It was the primary city in the Lycus Valley until about 400 or 500 BC. And then it started kind of declining. Hierapolis actually had some really hot springs, mineral bath things. You know how that goes. It makes a city like Hot Springs, Arkansas, that no one else would ever go to, and no matter what else, they actually go there, right? It's a fun place to go. So people would go to Hierapolis to get the hot springs, and people were going to Laodicea because it actually became an administrative and financial center for the Roman Empire. So over time, from about 400 or 500 BC up till the time of Christ and just after, Colossae was doing a decline and these other two cities were doing an increase. And honestly, I think that's one reason why would some fake person say they were writing to Colossae? You know, because by about 100 AD, Colossae was like just a podunk little town. Okay? It's like me saying I'm from Carthage. I mean, I lived in Carthage, Texas for 4 months. It is not a place I want to visit. Okay, it is not a place I want to be from because it is a tiny little burg close to the Louisiana border. Not a place to be saying, oh, look at me, I'm from Carthage, okay? Sorry if you're from Carthage, guys. But this city it's a small city. It's a declining city, but it's a city with faithful Christians that are walking with the Lord, that are desirous of doing the things that God has called them to. And Paul writes them a letter. Okay, so that's the city. The second thing is the church, right? We know a little bit about the Colossian church, but not as much. For one, it wasn't in the book of Acts, which is where we find out a lot of information about other cities and other churches that were founded. The second was, it was actually not founded by Paul. The Colossian church was not something that Paul started. In fact, Paul did not know the Colossians. He had never been there. He had never met most of the people. And so these were kind of strangers to him. The church was founded by Epaphras, and he was mentioned in this letter. We'll talk about him a little bit more in a minute. But Epaphras most likely came to faith through Paul's teaching and preaching in Ephesus. So again, imagine here, Ephesus is to the left, almost right at the edge of the sea, and about 100 miles to the west of there, or the east of there, is Colossae. And so what happens is Epaphras gets saved under Paul's preaching in Ephesus, and he goes back to his hometown, his home area, and eventually plants churches throughout the Lycus Valley, including in Laodicea and Colossae, and possibly in Hierapolis. And so this church was not a church that Paul was familiar with. It's not people he already knew. He couldn't talk about things like, remember, I've already told you this, right? We've heard that from some of his other letters. But Paul knew them. Paul prayed for them. And Paul wrote a letter to encourage them. So we can again, know about the city and the church, but realize that this is Paul and his care for believers, whether he knows them personally or not. I just love that. You know, I think when Paul talks about, I pray for you, Ephesians, every time I think about you, and he was in Ephesus for years. He probably thought about them often. But here's Paul to people he doesn't really know, and he says the same thing. I pray for you. I want you to grow, and I want to encourage you, and so that's why I'm sending this letter. And so that leads naturally out from the audience of the letter into the purpose of the letter, right? There's first of all, there's a relationship between Epaphras and Paul. Okay, again, we believe that Epaphras came to faith under Paul's ministry, maybe not directly led to the Lord by Paul, but certainly through and around the teaching of Paul. But he is now a faithful servant of Christ. It's been about 5 years since the Colossian church has started, and you have Epaphras who is with Paul. And he's got some problems, and he's got some concerns about his people, this church that he founded, and he goes to Paul while Paul is in prison. And Paul's in Roman prison. This is probably his first imprisonment. And he comes along and he says, Paul, I need some help. I know, Paul, that you are an apostle. You are called by God to lead and guide and direct the church. Please help us out here. But I love this picture of the relationship between Epaphras and Paul. Epaphras is mentioned 3 times in Paul's letters, 2 in this book, and 1 in Philemon, which is a very closely related letter. But Colossians 1:7, listen to what he says. He says, you have learned the gospel from Epaphras, our beloved fellow bondservant, who is a faithful servant of Christ on our behalf. Paul loved this person as someone who had come alongside, was a fellow worker, a fellow bondservant of Christ, just as Paul describes himself so often. This is a faithful minister of the gospel. I love that there's no like put down here. There's no, well, I'm Paul, and I mean, he's Epaphras, that's cute. But he's just saying, you know, we all work together. He and I are equals because we're pulling the same direction as we lead the church. Later on in the book, in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, this, again, it's just beautiful. I'm not going to go too deep into it. I just want to read it to you. But in chapter 4, verses 12 and 13, it says, Epaphras, who is one of your number, a bondslave of Jesus Christ, sends you his greetings, always laboring earnestly for you in his prayers, that you might stand perfect and fully assured in all the will of God. Does this give you an idea of who Epaphras was? This guy loved his people. He's praying for them constantly. He says, for I testify for him that he has a deep concern for you and for all those who are in Laodicea and Hierapolis. It's not just you, Colossae. It's all of these surrounding areas. He loves them. He prays for them. We get this beautiful picture of who Epaphras is. And then in Philemon, verse 23, we find out Epaphras, my fellow prisoner in Christ Jesus, greets you. At some point, Epaphras was arrested and he ended up in chains alongside Paul. Maybe not probably literally alongside, but he was in chains just like Paul was. And so this relationship, it's easy to see. There's a love there. There's a connection there for Paul. And so there's a purpose is to help support this fellow pastor, this fellow bondslave. But there's also a threat. There's a threat facing the Colossian church that needs to be dealt with. And so there's been a lot of ink spilled on this. I'm not going to go deeply into all of the things that go in it. But ultimately what happens is there's some false teaching going on. There's a teacher who's come and there's some people that would say there's a false teachers, plural, in the book, but one of the scholars, Dan Phillips, says that really every verse of Colossians that makes an explicit admission of the opposition or explicit mention of the dispute or the debate or the false teaching that's going on always speaks with them in a singular form. So really what's likely is that this is a person who has come in and has started to draw the hearts and minds of some of the body away. And so, again, we'll just quickly read through these verses because I want you to see what's happening. Paul says in chapter 2, verse 4, I say this so that no one is a singular thing, not a plural, large group. No one will delude you with persuasive argument. In Colossians 2:8, Paul says, see to it that no one, again, that same word, takes you captive through philosophy and empty deception according to the tradition of men, according to the elementary principles of the world, rather than according to Christ. Chapter 2, verse 16, therefore, no one, singular person, is to act as your judge in regard to food or drink or in respect to a festival or a new moon or a Sabbath day. And then finally, verse 18 of chapter 2, let no one keep defrauding you of your prize by delighting in self-abasement and the worship of angels and taking a stand on visions he, singular, has seen, inflated without cause by his, again singular, fleshly mind. So you get this picture of this person who's teaching this thing, and he's kind of got some persuasive things to say, right? Paul says he's got persuasive arguments. One of the commentators I read says he's likely an influential leader, perhaps a shaman-like figure, right? It's kind of, there's an air of mystery. He seems to really get things we don't all otherwise get. And he's attracting a following among the believers. This spiritual guide claims superior insight into the spirit realm. I see things you don't see. If you listen to me, you can see things that you don't see either. He's insisting on certain rites and taboos and practices as a means of protection from evil spirits and for deliverance from afflictions and calamities. And so you get this idea. I mean, again, it just kind of, for me as I study, I was like, okay, this is someone who's very, very smooth, who talks well, makes good arguments. And according to the rest of the book, we'll see it as we go through it. He's joining together these pagan practices and Jewish practices and putting them in a new context and convincing people that, hey, this is what you need to really get to that next level of spirituality. There's been some, actually, that have said that the Colossian error or the Colossian heresy that's found in the book is Gnosticism, which became much more popular about 100 years later. And so that was some people's reason that Paul didn't write the book, because, okay, he's disputing the Gnostics, so obviously it's not that. Again, there's a lot of technical reasons why that probably is not true, because some of the foundational things that the Gnostics taught aren't really dealt with in this book. But the reality is this is someone who's starting to mix together the truth of the gospel with other things, other teachings, other philosophies. And when you mix together the truth of the gospel with other philosophies, you end up with error, and you end up, honestly, with danger. And so Epaphras was concerned about it enough that he was talking to Paul about it. Paul's concerned about it enough, he's writing a letter to them to say, hey, you need to be careful. Don't allow someone else to push down Christ to teach these other things. You need to recognize who Jesus Christ is. We need that as well. We have to have an exalted view of our all-sufficient Christ in order to live out our Christian life. And this is what Paul says at the end of chapter 2. As you can gather, chapter 2 is really where he deals a lot with this false teaching. But chapter 2, starting at 23, going into the next chapter, he says, these matters which have, to be sure, the appearance of wisdom in self-made religion and self-abasement and severe treatment of the body, but are of no value against fleshly indulgence. In other words, it looks really good, it just has no power. It has no ability to transform lives the way Christ can. Therefore, if you've been raised up with Christ, keep seeking the things above, where Christ is, seated at the right hand of God. Set your mind on the things above, not on the things that are on earth. For you have died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. And when Christ, who is our life, is revealed, then you also will be revealed with him in glory. He says, don't be taken in, guys. You need to remember Christ, and you need to recognize who he is and what he does. So the threat, the next thing is the content of the letter. The content of the letter. And there's two ways we can look at this, and I'm going to show you both. All right, the first is the book outline. Okay, the book outline is really, really simple. That's why I came up with a different one. Okay, the book outline is part one, the sufficiency of Christ. And that's chapters 1 and 2. And again, in this, he's really doing more of the doctrine thing. We remember this from Ephesians, where he specifically spent the first 3 chapters on doctrine. And the last 3 chapters were on how to act out and how to live in light of that doctrine. We have a very similar structure here, where he's going to spend a couple of chapters talking about the sufficiency of Christ. And then in response, part two, our submission to Christ. That he is our Lord. He is the one we follow. He's not just someone we think is a really good guy. And so chapters 3 and 4 goes into the submission to Christ. But I thought it might be helpful, and this is not to saying that these will be the titles that will come out, but I want to walk through what we're going to see the next couple of weeks, because the lesson outline, we're going to teach through this book as a group over the next several weeks. And so we have first the greeting, thanksgiving, and prayer. That's chapter 1, verses 1 through 12. That's next week. Right, as Paul greets them, he thanks them, he prays for them, which is a very similar model to most of his letters. The second lesson is going to be on the preeminence and work of Christ, verses 1, 13 through 23, as Paul gets directly into who Christ is, what he accomplished, and why he is above all else, all others. The next lesson is Paul's ministry and pastoral concern from chapter 1, verse 24 through chapter 2, verse 7. As Paul is talking about his own work in the ministry, but even out of an overflow of his just love for people, his concern for them. He's not their pastor. He's never been their pastor, but he says, I still love you. I still care about you. I still want you to be doing the right things. And the fourth lesson is going to be a warning against false teaching. And again, that runs most of the chapter 2, chapter 2, verses 8 through 23. Then we get into the second part on the submission to Christ, starting in chapter 3, verses 1 through 17, where he talks specifically about new life in Christ. And there's so many wonderful passages in there. It's going to be a blessing to go through and think about what it means to walk with the Lord as a new believer or as a believer in Christ. The sixth lesson is going to be Christian living in the home and in the world. As Paul, just similar to what he did in Ephesians, he talks about husbands and wives and parents and children and workers and slaves. And he goes through the practical outflowing of what it means to be a Christian in these different areas of life. And then finally, the seventh lesson is going to be final greetings. And I got to tell you, I'm really excited about this because Paul talks about people. So many people in this, more than he does in some of the other books we've read. And it just shows you this network of people that Paul interacted with, that Paul cared about, that prayed for and worked alongside Paul, that even as he's in prison, Paul is still working and managing things, and he's still using people to help the ministry further. And it's just wonderful to see this picture of the church is not Paul. The church is Paul and all of these other faithful men and women who love the Lord and are walking faithfully with them, most of whom you go, oh, I've never heard that name before. But Paul knew them and he loved them. And it's just a wonderful blessing to read through that. So that's the content of the letter. But really, we're going to finish a little early. So I'm making up some time for some of the last times. So we're going to finish a little early, but I really wanted to spend a few minutes in application, okay, in applying the letter. Because really, there's going to be a lot of lessons. We'll break this down further, but I feel like we want to get started with our minds in the right place. So first, we need to recognize that eternal life is impossible without a right response to the gospel. And it is necessary for every person to recognize and respond to the substitutionary death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. You know, you may be in this room and you may have come to Countryside for years. This may be your first time at Countryside. But either way, if you haven't dealt rightly with the reality of what Jesus Christ did on the cross, then you are not in Christ and you need to deal with that. And so in Colossians chapter 1, verses 13 and 14, Paul says this. He says, For he, that's Jesus, has rescued us from the domain of darkness and transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. So I guess, I'm sorry, that's God. In whom we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. The gospel message is that. Right? For us, if you are a believer, this is what God has already done for you. He transformed you, or rescued you from the domain of darkness, which means that's where we all started. That's where unbelievers are still today. And he transferred us into the kingdom of his beloved Son. We are now subjects of Jesus Christ. And it's through him, it's in him, in Jesus, that we have redemption, the forgiveness of sins. That is the only way we can be made right with God. Colossians 2, verses 13 and 14, says it this way. It says, when you were dead in your transgressions and in the uncircumcision of your flesh, he made you alive together with him. That is, God the Father made you alive together with Christ, having forgiven us all our transgressions, having canceled out the certificate of debt consisting of decrees against us, which was hostile to us, and he has taken it out of the way, having nailed it to the cross. Praise God for that. We cannot ever lose our wonder at what Jesus accomplished on our behalf at the cross. And if you have not recognized that, if you have not been transferred out of the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his Son, I beg with you, please be doing that. Please think about the reality that you're going towards hell unless you submit to Jesus Christ and obey the gospel. So that's the first application. The second is Christ is far more than a good moral man. He is the creator and sustainer of the universe and deserves to be worshipped and honored. There's a lot of people in this world that are happy to say Jesus is a good teacher. Jesus was a good man. He was a good example for us. But no, he is not that. And the scripture does not allow us to just let Jesus be a good man, a good example, or a good teacher. In chapter 1, verses 15 through 17, it says, he is the image of the invisible God. He is the physical representation of God, the firstborn of all creation. For by him all things were created, both in heavens and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or dominions or rulers or authorities. All things have been created through him and for him. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. Do not allow yourselves to decrease who Christ is. We must continually exalt him because he is worthy of exaltation. Don't allow others to teach that Jesus is anything less than what Scripture proclaims him to be. Thirdly, no man-centered teaching, good works, specific rites or ceremonies can guarantee sanctification in the life of a believer. Sanctification comes through a deepened understanding of the work of Christ and in following the example and teaching of Christ every day. Guys, there's no shortcut. There's no magic secret that no one knew for 2,000 years. Okay, when someone comes and says, I've got a new teaching for you, you say, please go away now. Okay? You need Christ as he's presented in the scripture. You need Christ as he's presented in the book of Colossians. And you need to cling to that daily. In chapter 2, verses 20 and 21, Paul says this, if you have died with Christ to the elementary principles of the world, why, as if you were living in the world, do you submit yourself to decrees such as do not handle, do not taste, do not touch? This is the call to avoid legalism, to avoid a set of man-made rules that say if you just do or don't do these things, that's what you need. That's not what it takes. That's not what's going to give you new life. That's not what's going to give you sanctification. So that leads to the fourth one. New life in Christ affects every aspect of a believer's life, from their thinking to their actions to their relationships. And that's really what the second half of the book is about. As we get practical with how the work of Christ in the life of a believer impacts and touches every single aspect. I'm not going to read chapters 3 and 4, okay? But I would encourage you highly to be reading this. Be thinking and saturating your mind with that. And that really leads to the final application. I would encourage you. I can't make you. I can't give you an assignment. But I would encourage you to meditate on this letter in the coming weeks. Okay, we have a reading plan. And I wrote that and I put that in the slides. And I said, we have bookmarks. And then I looked in the back when I got here today. No bookmarks. So I can get more bookmarks printed. Right, well, we gave little bookmarks of the schedule, but it's in your notes now. You know what passages we're teaching. There's a few Sundays in there where we don't have Sunday school, so you'll have to be prepared for that. But read. Read it ahead. Be thinking about it. Be studying it before you come to class, and I promise you it will be that much richer. Secondly, memorize it. Colossians is a pretty short book. It's 95 verses. That's still a lot. But if you did 1.6 verses a day, you could memorize it by the time we're done teaching the book. And what you'll find is, if you do that, it will be wonderful. The books that I memorized, I mean, years and years ago, we memorized entire books of the Bible in youth group. And those books still, I could not quote them word perfect, okay? But the knowledge I gained from that, the verses that just flow into my mind, it is a blessing every single time it happens. So I'd encourage you, think about that. Or at least grab a passage and memorize that. One thing that would help, listening, okay? If you like to listen to music that is actually scripture-filled, I just found a new group that I love, okay? It's called Earthen Sacred Vessels. Okay, ESV. And what they literally do is they put out albums that are the entire text of the ESV Bible put to music. And they've got the entire book of Colossians. They've got Philippians, Ephesians, Galatians, Romans. They've got the Sermon on the Mount. I mean, it's amazing what these guys do. I'm not going to say it's the most glorious music ever, but it is the scripture put to song. And as you're listening to it, guess what? You're going to start remembering some of those phrases. You're going to start remembering some of those things that are said. And if nothing else, it will exalt your heart and your mind as you listen to it. So don't let this just be a Sunday thing where, oh, man, isn't Colossians great? I would encourage you to really meditate on that book, however you want to do it, right? You don't have to memorize it. I'm not going to ask any of you, did you memorize the book? Okay, promise. There's no test at the end. But I would encourage you to really allow this book to transform your life as you let it soak into your heart and mind. So, let's pray. Lord, we thank you so much. We thank you for who you are, Lord. We thank you for the work of Jesus Christ. Lord, it is only through your death, burial, and resurrection that we have any hope of life. Lord, we pray that you would help us to exalt you in our hearts and in our minds in an appropriate way, that we would not lose sight of who you are and what you did for us, that we would not allow ourselves to be taken by a new teaching or different ideas and shortcuts to sanctification. Lord, you have given us the plan for sanctification, and it is in your word. It is in living a life that pleases you through obedience, Lord, through being in Christ. And Lord, I pray that as we study through this book, it would impact our lives. Lord, might we rejoice in who Jesus Christ is. Might we be challenged and encouraged to live out our Christian faith in every aspect of our lives. Might our doctrine become practical life. And Lord, we know that you are so good to give us this word, to give us the scripture that we can learn and grow by it. Help us not take it lightly. Help us not to overlook that as the ultimate source of truth. And Lord, help us to love you more day by day, to be more like you, as we desire for the final day where we will see you face to face. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.